In Genesis chapter number 12, for sake of giving a little bit of historical context, God made Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, a very clear promise. The promise was he was going to bless him, make him a great nation so much that they couldn't even be numbered among the stars. And in addition to that, he was going to give his seed, his family, a promised land. But in just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 15, specifically verse 13, God tells Abraham that it would be at least 400 years before his seed would possess the land which God had promised. As a matter of fact, he specifically tells them, and this is the verse in verse 13, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them." God was predicting the affliction that they would be in Egypt. 400 years. God promises Abraham, "Listen, I'm going to bless your name, I'm going to make it great, I'm going to multiply your seed, a great nation that not even the stars in heaven could number them. And I'm going to give you a land, Abraham, I promise it. It will be your land, the land of your seed. But it's going to be 400 years before you get it." You talk about a waiting period in life. And some of you right now are thinking about some things you've been waiting for God for a long time to do. Listen, you may be waiting on God to do some things right now, but you have never waited until you experience what Abraham's seed is, and that is 400 years for your promise. 400 years they were told by God that they would wait. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27, Abraham has now died, and his grandson Jacob, Isaac's son, was leading the family during a time of great famine. We know the story. Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, through the divine providence of God, had become second in command over Egypt. And so Jacob leads his family, numbered in the amount of 70. The Bible specifically states that when Jacob takes his family into Egypt to his son Joseph, there was numbered about 70. And so what he does is he moves with permission of God from Canaan to Egypt to be under the care and provision of Joseph, his son. And it was there in Egypt that God blessed the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh was kind to Joseph through all that he went through and gave a little parcel of land that has come to be known as Goshen. And it was there in Goshen where Jacob began to multiply the promise that Abraham was given by God. And chapter number 1 here in the book of Exodus, verse number 7 says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and were multiplied, and they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Think about this. They were so fruitful, but by the time you get to the book of Exodus, that there is nearly 2 million people that make up the children of Israel, all of which are the descendants from Jacob. 70 people made up the Israeli nation when Jacob brought them to Egypt. And now, about 300, nearly 400 years after that, there's 2 million of them. You better believe God made them fruitful and blessed and multiplied them, just as He said. But things have changed for Israel since Jacob led what was then only 70 members of the family to Egypt. For when Joseph was in second command of the kingdom, the king Pharaoh had favor toward the Hebrew nation. He respected the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph. But Joseph is now dead. And a new Pharaoh is in charge, who not only did not know who Joseph was, but he did not respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So when you open up Exodus chapter number 1, you see that the Israelite nation, numbered in about 2 million people, are here under great affliction because the Pharaoh at that time did not respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and didn't even know who really they were in that regard. So it's very clear when you come to Exodus chapter 1 that there is a need for a leader among the children of Israel. They have been in bondage for many, many years, and there needed to be someone who would rise in the midst of them and lead them out of this affliction. And that's where Moses comes in. I want you to notice three things tonight about this leader who's born. Number one, write this down there in your notes. Here's the first statement I want to make. Sin's bondage brings overwhelming affliction. Sin's bondage brings overwhelming affliction. Now, the new Pharaoh during this time was a wicked man. He felt threatened by the growth rate of the children of Israel, and so he determined that he would do something about it. Look in chapter 1 and verse number 8. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. They're stronger than we are, and there's more of them than there are of us. Come on, Pharaoh said. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. But Pharaoh was faced with what he thought was a serious problem. The Israelite nation was growing there in Egypt, and he was threatened by their growth. And he's thinking, hey, if they ever decide to come against me, then we are sure to lose. And so we have to do something about this. And the first step he made was that he made their lives bitter with affliction. He made their lives bitter with affliction. Look at verse number 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, this is interesting, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was filled with rigor. The word rigor here literally means ruthlessly. The Pharaoh had made the children of Israel serve with ruthless energy. He reveled in their daily affliction. He put on them bondage and oppression and afflicted them during this time. He wanted to weaken them to the point that they would literally just die and no longer be a people in his nation. It's interesting that as we study the history of the nation of Israel, and then even think in modern time days of what goes on in the land of Israel even now, how much the Bible is totally accurate from cover to cover about what He promises to do to those who mess with Israel. Warren Rearsby, I read in a book this week, I just thought it was so appropriate for what even Israel's going through right now and even what we're studying here in Exodus. He said, no people in recorded history have suffered as the Hebrew people have suffered. But every nation or ruler that has persecuted the Jews has been punished for it. And what is meant by that is the promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13, where He told Abraham, I'm going to bless them that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. And here Pharaoh is cursing Israel. God would have the last laugh. But I find it very interesting that even in their bitter affliction, God still prospered Israel with growth. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew and continued to make things worse for Pharaoh. So he did a second thing. He killed their newborn sons. Look at it in verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shapara and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now here we see that the midwives Pharaoh ordered here to kill the Jewish sons. But what Pharaoh didn't count as a part of the situation was that these midwives feared God. And they would not do as Pharaoh commanded them to do by killing these sons that were born. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children of life. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing? Have you saved the men, children of life? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. The midwives basically deceive Pharaoh here. So verse 20 says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that God made them houses. He provided for them. It's a reminder here that when the laws of God are contrary to the laws of men, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's a perfect illustration where Pharaoh had ordered these people to do a massacre, to kill them. But these women feared God. And it didn't matter what the law of the land stated. They were not going to allow the law of man to come in between them and the law of God. So when Pharaoh discovered that he had been deceived by these midwives, he took matters in his own hands. He commands the entire Egyptian nation to drown the male babies in the Nile River. Look at verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Affliction. Bondage. We cannot even begin to imagine the suffering and affliction that Israel went through until we ourselves have experienced the same physical bondage that they experienced in Egypt. The sad truth is, physical bondage wasn't their only problem. Physical bondage was not their only affliction. According to other scriptures, the Israelites have been influenced by the pagan philosophies of Egypt, and it polluted the people both spiritually and morally. As a matter of fact, when Joshua was leading the children of Israel in chapter 24 and verse 14, he's telling them, hey, we need to serve the Lord. And in this great speech that he gives the children of Israel, he says, I want you to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, speaking of the other side of the Euphrates, and in Egypt. He said, those gods that your fathers brought into the camp of Israel from Egypt, we need to put them away. And we need to stop serving them and stop worshiping them. I find Israel's idolatry here in the midst of this affliction and bondage very fascinating. Because you and I would think that they would be willing to do anything to get out of Egypt's bondage. I mean, think about if some controlling hierarchy came into your life and into our nation and demanded us to be slaves as Israel was. And not only that, every child from here on out would be drowned in local waters. Imagine how you would feel. In the midst of that affliction, you and I would be willing to do anything for God to get us out of this terrible situation. But Israel did just the opposite. Instead of begging God and serving God and worshiping God in the midst of their affliction, they embraced Egypt and they embraced their idolatry. They embraced their rebellion, and it affected them in great spiritual measures. I said it this morning, Israel not only needed to be taken out of Egypt, Egypt needed to be taken out of Israel. And this is why I personally believe that we see the affliction of Egypt on the children of Israel. Their sin of idolatry and their sin of worldliness have brought about not only physical bondage, it had brought about spiritual bondage. And I want to remind you tonight that sin's bondage brings overwhelming affliction. Never, when the Israelite nation began to multiply and grow, did they ever think that they would experience that kind of affliction, that kind of enslaving, that kind of a bondage. But isn't it true that sin takes you farther than you want to go? It costs you far more than you want to pay. It definitely keeps you longer than you want to stay. And that's why we see Israel in bondage. They're in Egypt. First of all, of good measures, God sent them there for provision during the famine. Now, nearly 400 years later,
the family's changed.
Sure, there was a few bright spots here and there that kept their focus. I believe Moses' parents were faithful to Jehovah God and worshiped Him. But the majority of the Israelites had turned their back on God. They had forgotten Him. And in the midst of their affliction, instead of crying out to God, they rebelled to God. Hey, does that not sound familiar from time to time? But sometimes we get so enslaved by sin, so afflicted by this world's bondage, that instead of repenting and turning to God and trusting God, we turn our backs on God and we embrace the philosophies of Egypt.
And that was the problem. Sin had brought an overwhelming affliction to the nation of Israel. Write down the second statement. God's purposes cannot be defeated.
God's purposes cannot, under any circumstances, be defeated. Pharaoh had declared the drowning of all Hebrew boys, but though he had declared an edict for all the Hebrew boys to be killed, God had a more superior and divine plan. The plan was for Israel to experience an exodus from Egypt's bondage through the leadership of a baby boy. A baby boy that would just so happen to be born during this extremely afflicted time. How in the world is that possible? How would that be possible if Pharaoh is killing all the newborn male children for the leader to bring them out of Egypt to be born during this time? I remind you that Jesus Himself said, with God, all things are possible. All things. And His purposes can never be defeated. Even when we can't imagine it, dream it, or envision it occurring. And please understand that if it's God's will, it will be performed. If it's God's plan, it will be carried out. No matter what the laws say, no matter what the situations are, all things are possible. His purposes cannot be defeated. Yes, it was a dangerous time for Moses to be born. But it was also a divine time. For God brought Moses on the scene for His divine purposes. When I read stories like this, I often think that God loves to display His power when the enemy seems the strongest. How in the world is our leader going to be born during this time? Because God loves to shine when the odds are against Him. He loves to do that. Moses, we see here in chapter 2, was born to Amram and Jochebed. Aren't you glad that we don't go by those names anymore? What's your child's name? Oh, this is my daughter, Amram. And though many in Israel had turned to idolatry, they were a part of the few whose faith was strong in God. As a matter of fact, Hebrews talks about the faith of Moses' parents. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now Moses was Amram and Jochebed's third child. Miriam, as we'll come to discover later, was the oldest sister. Aaron, as we'll meet here in just a few messages, was 3 years older than Moses. Moses was the youngest and he was born during the time of the edict. That's why Aaron's life had been spared. Remarkably, Moses' parents hid him from the Egyptian tyranny. Look at verse number 2. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Somebody please explain to me how you hide a newborn baby for 3 months. But when we brought our kids home from the hospital, I couldn't even hide in my room. They were so loud and crying. How in the world do you hide a newborn baby for 3 months? They did. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him and made an ark, a little carriage, so to speak, and put slime and pitch on it. She put the child therein and laid it in flags by the river's brink. What an incredible faith that is exhibited here by Amram and Jochebed. Not only did it take faith to conceive the child during this difficult time, but faith to hide him for 3 months. Faith to build a basket, the place in the Nile River. Faith to trust God's protection on their newborn child of a 3-month-old. Can you imagine the faith that Amram and Jochebed felt as they picked up that baby and put them in this river, just trusting God that he would be protected?
We think, I could never do that. I think that's why often you and I don't experience the blessings that God does here in the Bible. Because we don't have the faith that they have. Listen, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I couldn't imagine God telling me, in order to save my child's life, I've got to make some little boat for him and put him out here on the water. Everything's going to be fine. I'm going to fight with God over this one. Because that doesn't make sense to me. Supposed to be hiding my child, not putting him in a dangerous situation. It took great faith to do what they did. And we understand that God blesses faith. Look at verse number 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh just happened to come down to take a bath at the same time Moses was put in the river. And she saw it. Look at verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. He was weeping. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Well, what do you know? Of all the people to come down to the river at the moment baby Moses is placed in is the daughter of the king. The daughter of Pharaoh. The heritage of the very one who's supposed to rule over Moses' death. I think the motherly instinct of Pharaoh's daughter could not ignore the little tears of baby Moses. Or any time you see the sentimental tears of a child, no matter how old you are, there's something that just, aww. Now, if they're whining, it's like, somebody take this baby. But I don't believe the baby was whining here. I think this was a moment where these tears grip the womanly innate instinct of Pharaoh's daughter. And notice what happens, verse 7. Then said his sister, who was standing by watching all of this happen. This time we're thankful that the older sister was not nosy in Moses' business. Pharaoh's daughter comes and says, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said, please go. And the maid went and called Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Only God could orchestrate something so miraculous. He used Miriam to suggest to Pharaoh's daughter that a Hebrew nurse could care for the child. And so she agreed. And whom did Miriam get for the job? She got Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Think about the amazing act that's being carried out. The king's daughter is going to take money out of the king's treasury and is going to defy the king's command so that unknown to her, Moses' biological mother can wean him for the next 2 to 3 years. That's God, my friend. That's God. And we step back and we wonder, how in the world could this baby be born and live and survive during an afflicted time? It's the plan and purposes of God. They can never be defeated. And when you trust God, even during times of affliction, the rewards of your faith are both powerful and fulfilling. Oh, would we long to see God do something that miraculous in our life? I believe He can. If we trust Him, if we follow Him, if we have faith to know that His purposes can never be thwarted. So after Moses was weaned, he was returned to Pharaoh's daughter, where the scripture says she adopted him as her own. Moses would be raised in the Egyptian palace of Pharaoh. Look at it in verse 10. The child grew And she, speaking of Jochebed, brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. I want to give you a third statement tonight. And this is kind of the heart of the first two chapters. Listen to me very carefully. Becoming a leader takes time and desert places. Becoming a leader takes time and desert places. Moses' life could really be divided into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years would be spent in Pharaoh's palace in Egypt, as we will discover here in just a moment. Some even believe that he was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh, because it was very important that they keep the throne in the lineage of the family. And the Bible even says in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 22, that Moses was learned or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. Now, historically, we know Egypt to be a highly developed civilization, particularly in areas that we would be familiar with. They were highly civilized in engineering, mathematics, and astronomy. Any of the leaders trained under Egypt's educational system were very highly skilled in organization and administration. Even today, when people visit the land of Egypt, they can't help but be impressed by the ancient accomplishments of previous generations, some of which are still standing to this day, that were erected during this time period. And all of this which Moses experienced during these 40 years growing up in the palace of Pharaoh helped in the process of his education. It helped in the process of his training to be who God wanted him to be. And for 40 years, God used this palace in Egypt to help mold Moses into his ultimate leadership role. It's a reminder to me that no matter where you're at today, God is using it today to prepare what He wants you to be tomorrow. No moment is a waste. Well, Pastor, I'm in this job and I just don't know why I'm here. I don't know why God put me here. There's other things I'd like to do, other businesses I'd like to carry out. Listen, don't ever wonder where you're at as if it is a waste of human time. God puts us in places for the purpose of training us and educating us for His ultimate leadership role in our life. Always. And at some point in Moses' life, he realized he was not an Egyptian. We don't know when that conversation happened. Maybe Pharaoh's daughter told him at a very early age, and he just grew up knowing that though he was being trained for the throne, that he was not an Egyptian. We don't know. Maybe this all happened in the same period. Maybe he just mistakenly found out that he was not a Hebrew and this, or not an Egyptian, and this is what caused this next series of verses to unfold. We don't know how he found out, but somehow he found out he was not an Egyptian, that Pharaoh's daughter was not his real mother, rather that he was a Hebrew. The fact that he was a Hebrew never wavered from his heart, and he took it personally. As he is basking in the luxuries of living in the palace life, he took it personally that his people were not living there with him. His people were being afflicted out in the fields. They were living in a bondage. Their children were being killed. And so, Moses courageously stepped in to try to defend some of his people. Look at verse number 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting. That word smiting could literally be translated killing. Killing a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian. He killed him and hit him in the sand. Moses stepped in to defend the killing of a Hebrew man. I don't want to read too much into it, but it is possible. It is very possible, based upon Moses' response here, that in doing so, the man might have turned on him as well, putting Moses in a position of self-defense. We're not sure. We don't know exactly how all of this transpired, but what we do know is that Moses, according to Exodus chapter 2, was not cold-bloodedly killing a man. He was defending someone who was being killed. He stepped in to help his people. The book of Acts, we read it like this, Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, we'll come to understand that Moses was a very compassionate man. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, he's characterized as being a meek man. We read a story in Moses' life like this and wonder how in the world could he be a meek man. But that's what the Bible says about him. He was a very compassionate man with sincere motives. But he was also like Peter, impetuous in his actions. And so he stepped in and probably did something he shouldn't have done. And so because Moses had so much more to learn from God, maybe Moses' thought process was, I know how I can avenge my people. I know how I can lead them out of here. I'll just kill all the Egyptians. That's not what God wanted. It's not His plan and His purpose. So God knew that Moses needed some more training. He knew he needed some more maturing to become the leader that Israel needed. And so God orchestrated the circumstances that would cause Moses to flee to the desert of Midian, where he would become a shepherd for another 40 years. It's fascinating. Look at verse number 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. 40 years. 40 years he was being educated, trained in the palace. God says, oh, your education is not over. We're not finished with your learning experiences nor your training. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make things very difficult for you to live in the palace. I'm going to make it so difficult that Pharaoh's going to want to kill you. It's going to force you out of Egypt, where I really want you to be now for another 40 years. And that's the backside of a desert, not training for a throne. I want you to be a shepherd for 40 years. It's interesting. During these 40 years, Moses would not only be a shepherd, but he would marry a wife named Zipporah. We see that in verses 16 through 22. Look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water. I find this story fascinating. And he filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Here's what's going on. There were some local shepherds in town that took advantage of these women who were trying to feed their flocks, and they were bullying them and threatening them and trying to move them out so these other shepherds could get what they were there for. But Moses wasn't that type of man. He actually stood up for the women and helped them and served their flock water. Look at verse 18. And when they came to Reuel, which is also known as Jethro, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon? How in the world did you so quickly, like no other days, water the flock? Look at verse 19. These girls said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us, and he watered the flock. Daddy, it was so wonderful. Those boys over there on that Reuben farm, man, they were making fun of us and attacking us. They weren't sharing, they were pushing us. And then this Egyptian man we've never seen before, he not only watered the flock, but he gave us water and watered his flock. It was wonderful, Dad. And watch what Dad says. Look at it. Verse 20. And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Go call him that you can eat bread. He's looking at his daughter and saying, y'all ain't never going to get married if you don't get a man like that. That's what he's saying. He's looking at his daughter saying, hello, wake up. A man fed your flock before he did yours. Go get that man. Are you crazy? That's what he was saying. Go get that man. That's the kind of man you want. They went and got him. Verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with this man. He liked Jethro. And Jethro gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Fascinating. Think about this. for 40 years. For 40 years, the man who grew up in a palace in Egypt and become mighty in words and in deed is now spending 40 years in a lonely desert taking care of stubborn sheep. 40 years. Why did God do that? Why did God make him, after 40 years of the world's best education in the palace of Egypt, go out into the desert to be a shepherd? Because this is exactly the preparation Moses needed to become the leader God wanted. Think about it. He spent the first 40 years of his life being trained educationally in Egypt. For these 40 years of his life, he has experienced practical training. And Israel was God's special flock. They were also a very stubborn people. And so nothing would prepare Moses like spending 40 years in the desert with a bunch of stubborn sheep, because he was fixing to spend his third 40 years with a bunch of stubborn people called Israel. That's why God did it to him. Moses had earned a BA degree in Egypt, Bachelor of Arts in Great Wisdom and Education. But God said, you know what? That BA degree ain't enough. You need to get a BD degree. The back of the desert degree. And for 80 years, 80 years, over half of his life is spent just being prepared to do what God created him to do. It takes time and desert places for God to equip his servants. And I'm bringing this to a close, but I want you to listen to me very carefully. So many rush in with sudden aspirations to do something for God before they've adequately and spiritually prepared for the work. Joseph spent 13 years as a slave before he became second in command. 13 years as a slave. Paul spent 3 years in intense discipleship before his first missionary journey ever began. Moses spent 80 years, 40 years in a palace, 40 years in a desert, just waiting and working as a shepherd before he ever began his ministry. I think sometimes in life we allow our immaturity to get ahead of the plan of God when we do not take the time that God needs to build us into being the people that He wants. God will take however much time and whatever desert places He needs to do the work in us that we need to fulfill His will in our lives. Sometimes we look at things like I do today and, oh yeah, I'd love to have that spotlight. I'd love to have that platform. You just see me 3 hours a week. You don't see me what I do during the week. You wouldn't want that spotlight if you saw what really came with it. We rush. I watch people, young people, I just want to get a pulpit and preach. I don't care about college. I don't care about training. I don't care about working for somebody for a little while. Just give me a pulpit. I just want to preach, brother. Well, you may want to preach, but God may not want you to preach. You need a little bit more time. You need some desert places in your life. Think about it. There's been times in my life, and I firmly believe this. I firmly believe that wherever I am today, it is for the purpose of preparing me for tomorrow. I don't say that to mean that God is using this place as a stop along the way. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what I am experiencing today, the desert I may be in or the time that God is taking, it is for the purpose of fulfilling what He ultimately wants to do in my life. I remember when I was working for a Bible college, and I knew God was finished with me there. I was teaching in a college that I didn't even agree with doctrinally or philosophically. I had to leave, and I knew. I resigned 3 times. Did. 3 times I resigned. I remember going to the president 2 years before I actually left for the first resignation, saying, listen, I love you and I'm grateful you've given me this job, but I don't believe doctrinally where we're at. Philosophically, I'm not even in the same ballpark. I'm going to be looking for a church. I'm going to be looking for a place to go start. I hope you know I love you. No, I need to go. And I knew compelled in my heart that that's exactly what God wanted me to do. What I did not know in that first meeting, that it would take 2 years for that to happen. And no, 2 years. 2 years I waited until I knew God was leading. And He was preparing me in that 2 year through some desert experiences. A lot of time of waiting. A lot of cities researched. A lot of churches talked with. And all along, though I was somewhat rushing God at times, it was His way of sending me in a desert place for a little bit longer of a time to prepare me for what He wanted me to do at Laurel Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I grew up here. Many of you know I grew up here. I grew up in Gastonia. My dad, thank heavens, left the state of West Virginia when I was 5 years old. West Virginia has a little saying called almost heaven. Don't believe a word of it. If that's almost heaven, I'm going to be disappointed. I'm glad God led my dad out of there. I grew up, I wasn't born here, but I was raised. This is home. North Carolina's home. But when I went off to Bible college, my dad went through a difficult season of ministry where the Lord led him from Gastonia to a little town in East Tennessee called Irwin, Tennessee. Good church, nice people. To this day, some of those people still keep in contact with us. Love my family, love my dad. I really wasn't attached to it like Jared, my sister, and the others. They really grew up there and graduated from the high school there and those type of things. But I remember over and over again in that, what might have been a 10-year period, Dad often saying that Tennessee was his backside of the desert. And that wasn't a slight on the people. It was just what he had done in Gastonia the first time was not necessarily what he would say is the focus he should have had. And God had to move him to the desert, where he had to learn some very difficult things in what was not an easy ministry, for the purpose of bringing him back to Gastonia today, where God is using them to build a solid church there on the west side of town. And I'll never forget that, how Dad often referred to that time period in his life as his desert experience. Some of you are a little frustrated, maybe a little anxious, wondering, is God ever going to do what I felt like He told me to do a long time ago? Yes. He will. And I hope we get to be a part of it. But sometimes you need to know that becoming the leader that God wants you to be and the leader God wants me to be, it takes a great deal of time. And sometimes it takes desert experiences. I want you to notice in closing that while Moses was on the backside of a desert, God was still working His plan among the children of Israel. Notice these verses in closing, verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time. I was watching the British Open today, and Rory McIlroy, one of my favorite golfers who won it, they asked him what was one of his things that helped him win. And he said, I was just focused on my process. He's Irish. My process. I looked at my wife, like, what in the world is he talking about? I finally figured out,
process, not his process, his process. It came in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. It was like the man died and they were like, oh, be kind of like when 2016 rolls around, we get new leadership. Oh, God, thank God. Don't throw any stones at me. All right? I just had to throw that in there. I can't wait for 2016. Yeah. Unless Hillary gets in there, and then we'll be holding our breath some more, right? Now notice this. Pharaoh died, and they sighed and cried, and their cry came upon God by reason of the bondage. God heard them. He heard their groaning. Verse 24, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham. He always remembers His covenant. And He looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. While God had Moses and Midian preparing him, training him, God was still orchestrating things over here in Egypt to one day merge the two together. The leader that they needed, the leader that God brought into this world to bring them out of bondage. It took 80 years for him to get to the point where he was ready. What God has promised, He will perform. I'm going to say that again, and maybe the rest of you will amen. What God has promised, He will perform. He will. There's a little blank that I put in your notes because that statement really doesn't end right there. I want you to write this down. It's not on your screen. But here's what I want you to write down. What God has promised, He will perform. When the right time comes. When the right time comes. What God has promised, He will perform. Amen! But at the right time. All right. What am I to do while I'm waiting out in Midian, Pastor? What do you do? I'm waiting on the promotion, waiting for children God hadn't given me. Waiting for some financial help, waiting for health needs to be answered, waiting to figure out God's call for my life. But what do I do while I'm waiting for you to put me in a bigger ministry, Pastor? What do I do? Just go forward. Just go forward. And when the time is right, God will perform in your life what He told you He would do. If I could share with you all that I believe the Lord has placed on my heart for Laurel Baptist Church, it would frighten many of you. I get very frustrated at times. Does it take a rocket scientist to look around you on a Sunday night and realize that we're going to have to do something soon? I'm not one who ever stands in the way of that. The question as I'm wandering in the desert right now is, Lord, how do we do that? How do we get another building? How do we pay for all that needs to be accomplished? Lord, I know what You've put in my heart to do here at Laurel Baptist Church. I know what You want us to do around the city of Charlotte and even around the world. But I feel like, God, I've been waiting 6 years for that. And then I think about how long Moses waited. And I would really like to see this happen before my retirement. I really believe with all my heart that what God promised me when I stepped out on faith to come here 6 years ago, that He will do. I don't doubt that. I struggle with the right time. I don't know what God is speaking to your heart about today. But I know that sin's bondage brings overwhelming affliction. But even in difficult times, God's purposes can never be defeated. Never. Even when a mass murderer is on the loose. God has a plan for you to live. You'll live. And I've also learned and want to challenge you today
that you and I becoming the people that God wants us to become takes a lot of time. And sometimes difficult experiences. May God help us to yield ourselves to being the leader that He wants to make us to be.